Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. It is essentially a Pauline prayer for the church. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And this magnificent prayer for the Christian church from the time Paul is praying it until now, until Jesus comes back. A key element in it is in verse 21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. And I want to talk to you about the glory of Christ coming down and shining through the Christian church here and across the world. I honestly think you could look at the 16th century Protestant Reformation from many different angles, and you would need to begin to understand this mighty movement, which I consider to be a tremendous Holy Spirit revival, plus all kinds of changes that came in its wake. But I believe one of the things that happened when the Augustinian monk, Martin Luther, rediscovered the gospel of grace, that it is not by good works, it is not a mixture of our good works and a certain amount of grace that saves us, but that it is the grace of God who loved us from all eternity, bestowed upon us, shed upon us in Jesus Christ, that is our salvation. When the gospel was rediscovered in Northern Europe, one of the 19th century historians of Europe said the entire face of Northern Europe was renewed. It was a changed face. It had, in a sense, been a worried face, a haggard face, a frowning face. And the sweetness and the joy of the gospel swept through so much of the European continent and the British realm, and then these colonies, which were soon to be settled. And the face began to smile, a beautiful face, because they had seen the glory of God in the church. What God used Luther and Calvin and Knox and Bullinger and these noble Christians, Cranmer and Latimer and on, was that through their preaching, through their praying, through their profound understanding of the grace that God saves us through what Jesus has done and fills our lives with the Holy Spirit's presence and power, the glory of God fell on the church. And from there, it spread outward into culture, into education, into political reform, into medical innovation, into development of science, and so forth, and it has never stopped. Now, I want to talk to you tonight, in a sense, to go on our knees with the Apostle Paul, what he is asking through all this marvelous prayer, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and you can comprehend the love of Christ and so forth, and especially verse 21, unto him be glory in the church. We don't need anything different from what the churches in Europe needed. And it was the major institution. It was the biggest institution in the world. What did it need? There was a deadness. There was a corruption. There was a depression. There was a frowning face. It needed to see the glory. It's the same need we have today. We meet here as this wonderful church, Christ Covenant, outstanding pastor, Mike Ross, and other consecrated members of the staff and elders, congregation. We meet as Central Carolina Presbytery, many of you from other of our sister churches, and some of our university students and others. We want to join with the Apostle Paul and say, Lord, let us see the glory of Christ fall in the churches again. Now, I want to tell you something. When the glory of Christ falls once more in the church, everything begins to change around it. It's almost like dropping a lighted match in a large pan of oil. It goes alight. The glory of Christ in the church can never stay in the church. Outward it spreads. God's influence, the influence of the gospel, is always that of an imparted life. A life of joy, a life of love, a life of cleansing, a transforming life that comes down in God's people in the church, and they experience that Jesus is here by the grace of God who loved us and gave himself for us, and it convinces us and it changes us and it sets us aglow, and then it spreads to the pagans and it spreads to the unconcerned. I mean, one of the things we face in, just say, this country, which for a long time had maybe more of a Christian track record in certain respects than many other countries, but we're facing an immense indifference. Some cases, changes I've seen in the last 30 years maybe, the indifference beginning to turn actually to hostility towards the church, towards the Christian message. What is needed? What is needed? The very same thing that renewed the face of Northern Europe, that took a grieving heart and a frowning, saddened face and filled it with glory and joy and made it a beautiful, smiling, happy face that attracted people all over Europe, and then in these colonies, and then in later centuries in the mission fields of the world, is to see the glory of Christ. So we join the Apostle Paul. Isn't that good company? And figuratively speaking, bow down and say, Lord, let us see the glory come down again in your church. And we're also joining in the Old Testament with the mighty prophet Moses. You know how he was used by God to perform the impossible, to get a nation out of a nation, get over 1 million slaves safely out of Egypt. And God did these wonders, and amazing things happened. And out they came, and through the Red Sea, the sprinkled blood of the Lamb, speaking of the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, smeared on the doorposts, and the angel of death passing by the houses of the Hebrews, and their firstborn sons lived because God's firstborn son would ultimately come and die for their sins and my sins. And all these wonderful things, and the waters of the Red Sea parted. And God gave his law in Mount Sinai to Moses, through Moses, to the people, to us. But even after all those amazing supernatural occurrences and meetings with God, Moses realized it was getting closer towards the end of his life. And he said, Lord, if there's one thing you would give me, I know that I have misbehaved at certain points and cannot go into the promised lands. I understand that. But I wish you would show me your glory. I want to see your glory even in a greater way, a more personal way than I've ever seen it. When the 10 plagues came and the Red Sea was divided and the fiery, cloudy pillars has come down on the sacrifice and the tabernacle and wondrous things. But Lord, will you let me see your glory? May I some way come as close as it is possible to seeing your face? God loved Moses as he loves each one of you. And he knows what's profitable, what's allowable. And if we could say of God, and most reverently, sometimes he will stretch a point without ever violating his character. And he says, yes, I'm going to let you see more of my glory than you've ever seen. The glory of my eternal, majestic, splendid personhood. I'm going to hide you in a cleft of the rock, a split place in the rock. And my glory is going to pass by in mighty, shining, shimmering splendor. I'm just going to let you see the hinder parts of my glory, and indeed, figuratively speaking, I'm going to put my hand over that split place in the rock so the glory will not consume you and enslave you and burn you up. But I'm going to let you see as much as it is possible for a human being to see and still live. Moses had the right desire. I want to join tonight. I want to ask you to join Moses, asking God to let us see as much of the glory as he would have us see in his churches, in our lives, in our homes. And it's the same thing that Paul was saying, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus unto all ages. It is seeming to be, well, not contradictory, but counterintuitive, sort of odd or a roundabout way of doing things. And God's ways very often are roundabout to our human common sense. You say, it's desperate in our culture. The corrosive, immoral trends and the movement away even from the basics of liberty and freedom and personal morality and family life, all these terrible things, isn't the first thing we need to do as responsible men and women to organize and do something to impact this rotting culture? And I certainly understand how we feel that way, and I don't take those concerns lightly. But God says, here's the way I will have you do it. Pray for the glory of Christ to come down resplendently into his church. His beauty, his purity, his grace, his reality of God with you, in you, transforming you, making it all worthwhile. Pray that he'll come down in the church, and from that, we're going to have all kinds of reform movements and cleanup movements and changes that come from the inside out. And talk about changes that we could see in this culture. They will come. But it is a byproduct of first things first. It is that the glory of Christ come down in his church. Now, let me just say a little bit about the glory of God. I sincerely believe that there's not a better way to look at why God has put us in this world, why I was born, than the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism written in the 1640s in Westminster Abbey, Jerusalem Chamber in London, by the great Puritans, the height of a revival season. And the first question is, what is the chief end of man? What is the primary purpose for which we exist? Answer: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I've tried over the years to study as much as I could about creation, and I don't know very much, but I'm always trying to read and learn. And one thing that has impressed me from all I can read in Scripture and some of the amazing things I've read by scientists is that ultimately creation and its story as it unfolds and goes down the centuries and the millennia of history, it's all about bringing glory to the God who made it out of nothing by the word of his power. Creation is here so that it can manifest the beauty of the glory of God. Now, the most beautiful thing in all reality is the personal glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, wondrous communion of love. And we read here, didn't we, in Ephesians 3:15, that's a wedding prayer, as it's in the wedding prayers of the various churches, rightly so. Father, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. This glory goes back to the beautiful Trinitarian three persons, one God that the Lord is. And God is so generous with the beauty of his character and the splendor and the wonder of his glory that he made a world so he could share the most wonderful thing he had with others. We can look in Hebrews chapter 1 that this glory of the Father would specifically be brought into the created order, into the human race, which would now had fallen and committed sin. The only way we could see that glory would have to be through the church, through the plan of redemption, which works in Old Testament Israel and New Testament church. Continuity between them both. And it speaks of the Son, God's Son, heir of all things, by whom he made the world. God made the world through his Son. Only someone as big as God would be able to redeem the world he made. The created order could only be redeemed by somebody so big as God, but also who had taken on human nature. And then here's a reasonably close definition of glory. Hebrews 1:3. Speaking of Christ, eternal Son of the Father, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The glory, it's a very often in Hebrew word, Shekinah, shining out of this cloud of splendor that was over the tabernacle and gave them beautiful, comforting light at night. And at the same time, it was a frightening thing like lightning to the enemies of God outside the camp. And then this shining bright glory, God's beauty is splendid and it's wonderful. It came down when Solomon was praying at the dedication of the temple, and it was so overpowering the priests literally had to go running out of the temple. They couldn't take any more. Maybe they couldn't even take quite as much as Moses did. I don't know that, but out they went. The glory was shining. The something splendid, wonderful, beautiful, desirous about the glory of God. And that glory of God in the person of his Son did a wonderful thing that when Luther and Calvin and the others rediscovered it, it changed the world. He purged our sins by his own blood on Calvary's tree. I don't know how much longer the Lord will give me to live. That's not the least of my concerns. I just pray I'll be faithful to the last day, the last hour. But if I could set a number of years, I don't care about that. I say, Lord, you choose. But I know beyond any shadow of a doubt where my real home is. It's in the heavenly realm. How do you know that? Aren't you imperfect? Yet very much so. But it's because Jesus died for my sins. And I have believed in him in earliest childhood. And always accepted Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And in some measure, nothing like Paul, nothing like Moses, nothing like the priest when Solomon is dedicating the temple. But in some little measure, I have from time to time seen the glory of this Christ come down in his church, in the preaching of the word, in the praying of the saints, in the singing of the praises, in lives being transformed, in impossible things occurring in answer to intercession. I honestly don't think we need a new program. I'm open to all kind of new things. You have to reach out. You have to adapt to a culture. I understand that. I approve of that. But I'm saying what the church needs is exactly what it needed in the 1520s and when the Confession of Faith was written in the 1640s and when things looked so bad in the European Enlightenment in the 18th century and now with this almost establishment of secularism by law, trying to make us an atheistic nation such as I've never seen anything like it. What do we need? It is that the glory of the Father in his Son would shine afresh, resplendently in the church and begin to stir our hearts and bring us to a place of confession of sin and clean us up and purge us and fill us with his Spirit and shine out. All kind of things will then occur. I want to read you a little bit of what happened in Northampton in Massachusetts in the ministry of the great Jonathan Edwards. This is his memoirs. And first of all, before the mighty revival occurred there in the late 1730s, he had been seeking to see the glory of Christ in a fresh way himself. He was a godly minister and wife, a beautiful, godly woman. But he wanted more of the glory. He wanted to see it more. And he would go out into the woods and walk and pray. Psalm 27 says, "Seek ye my face." And the psalmist answers, "Yea, thy face, Lord, do we seek." Edwards did that, and God shined the glory of the face of Christ Jesus upon him. And let me read from his memoirs just a little bit. "I have sometimes had a sense of the excellent fullness of Christ and his meekness and suitableness as Savior, whereby he has appeared to me far above all the chief of 10,000s. His blood and atonement have appeared sweet, and his righteousness sweet, which was always accompanied with ardency of spirit and inward strugglings and breathings that cannot be uttered, where I wish to be emptied of self and swallowed up in Christ." I believe that's Moses. I believe that's the Apostle Paul. I believe it was Luther. I believe it was Calvin. I believe it was so many of the Puritans. It could be us. If it's us, well, the world's going to see some glory such as it hasn't seen in a long time. Edwards goes on. "Once as I rode out into the woods for my health in 1737, having alighted from my horse in a retired place to walk for divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view that was for me extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, full, pure, sweet grace and love, and meek and gentle condescension. I felt an ardency of soul to be, I know not otherwise how to express. Emptied and annihilated, to lie in the dust and to be full of Christ alone, to love him with a holy and pure love, to trust in him, to live upon him, to serve and follow him with the divine and heavenly purity. And then it wasn't long after that when this consecrated minister had met the Lord in this way that amazing things occurred in Northampton, where he was pastor. He says, a deep and solemn interest in the great truths of religion had become universal in all parts of the town and among all classes of people. This was the only subject of conversation in every company and almost the only business of the people appeared to be to secure their salvation. So extensive was the influence of the Spirit of God that there was scarcely an individual in the town, whether old or young, who was left unconcerned about the great things of the eternal world. And in the midst of this universal attention, the work of God was carried on in the most astonishing manner. Every day witnessed its triumphs. And so great was the alteration in the appearance of the town that in the spring and summer following, it appeared to be full of the presence of God. The town, he says, was never so full of love, nor so full of joy, nor yet so full of distress as it was then. I, from time to time, visit in the Isle of Lewis. My own family is from the Isle of Skye, most of them, but I have many friends further out in the Atlantic, amongst the Outer Hebridean Islands, is the Long Isle of Lewis. As far as I know, that was the last place that there has been a major Holy Spirit revival in the, I don't reckon you'd call it the Anglo-Saxon realm, it's a Gaelic-speaking Celtic realm, but it's in the UK in the late 40s and early 50s. And I used to visit, when I was living in Scotland years ago, some of the homes where the revival occurred and the churches preached in some of those churches. And I have heard the stories of amazing things that happen. And I'm not going into any of the stories, and I believe them to be true. And it would surprise some of you that normal Presbyterian people would have experiences like that. But again, I won't go into that. That's not the issue. Really not the issue. A man that God used, particularly the preacher in this movement, and I've read some of his writings, and I definitely don't agree with everything he ever said, but he was a godly man and much used, Duncan Campbell. Here's what he said when he thought about the huge numbers, very high percentage of that island that had been either converted or cleaned up, consecrated. It was amazing from 49, 50, 51. He said the whole island became God conscious. Jonathan Edwards calls it an unusual attention to religion. Let me make this suggestion. And it's this, I believe that most of the time we're living and we're not really conscious very much of God. Most of the time we're living, and I'm paid to teach theology and to preach. And I've sometimes wondered, for what purpose am I doing it? Was I putting the attention onto this glorious God that he deserves, or am I carrying on my duties so as not to be embarrassed? Now, I haven't always known each day. I know how I pray and I know what I really desire, but I'm not always certain of it. We live it with a lack of attention to the things of eternity. We live not very conscious of God. I suggest that it's almost like we are drunken, in a drunken stupor towards the things that matter the most. Or it's almost like we have been taking mind-altering drugs to keep us from seeing and feeling and knowing the only thing that really matters for us is eternity and being right with God and being in his presence, being used with him now. And you know, the world is too much with us, and our own fallen humanity conspires with the, no doubt, desires of Satan to make God seem not totally unreal, but rather remote and not all that important. And if you get too religious, you'll be fanatical and could be bad. And when what happened in the time of Edwards and all the great revivals and Luther and Calvin and Samuel Rutherford and others in Scotland, what happened is that people start getting sobered up. They start getting off, as it were, alcohol abuse. I don't mean that literally, but I mean spiritually, when you're dead to the things of God, or you're not totally dead if you're saved, but it's not important, and you have very little time to put any attention on the things of eternity, and you start sobering up, you start waking up, saying, how in the world could I have gotten into a state like this? Look how beautiful and how wonderful God is. And I put 20 hours a week on a television or other things, maybe not sinful in and of themselves, but it's deflecting me from the glory. And so the church, instead of marching forth to victory, from victory unto victory, his army shall he lead, we kind of limp along with a cane or with crutches because God seems remote and not terribly important. If it's not terribly important to us, then that means the glory is not shining through us, not shining through the worship services. It says in 1 Corinthians 14, this about a worship service, where God is working and the Spirit is shining, an unbeliever comes in, and Paul is, in the immediate context, is speaking a known tongue, speaking a tongue that the congregation could understand. And he says, an unbeliever stumbles into the church for some reason or another. He doesn't know God, he doesn't know the gospel. Somebody's preaching the word. God is there. The Holy Spirit is there. The glory begins to shine. And it says this unbeliever will say, the thoughts of my heart is being penetrated. God knows what I'm like. And it's bad. And he will so feel the reality of the shining glory that he sees his filth and his corruption and knows he needs to change and is falling down on his face. He will report that God is in you. God is in the midst of you in very truth. That's what we mean. The glory comes down in the churches and the worship services, and the world cannot fail to be influenced, even when it first of all, hurts them and makes them totally rearrange their priorities. So what is the position of what we shall do? We will preach the word. We will provide the means of grace. We will seek to deal with sins in our lives. And above all else, we're going to say, Lord, let the glory of Christ shine in these churches. Things cannot stay the same when the glory of Christ shines in his churches through his word. 2 Corinthians 3:18, with this I close. But we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord as in a glass or in a mirror, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It is contrasting Moses. He came down from the Mount of Sinai. He didn't realize it. He got so close to God. The glory was shining out of the skin of his face, and it scared the people and said, put on a veil, we can't take it. And then Paul says, it's almost like in Judaism of his time, in the synagogue, when the books of Moses are read, when the prophets are read, there's a veil over the face. They can't see the Messiah. They can't see it's Jesus, whom Moses foresaw, whom Abraham foresaw. They can't see it. But he says, when you got faith, you see who Jesus is in his word. And here's the thing. When you see even a little of the glory of Christ, something happens to you that you're not even aware of. Moses came down off that mountain. He didn't know that the sunshine of the beauty and purity and love of God was shining out of his face. He didn't know. People knew it. And when we are looking at Jesus, praying for more of his glory to shine, seeking in any way that we can to be right with him, to be used by him any way he wants to, we're looking at Jesus, we become transformed into his glory. That's the church. It's the place where men and women come in and they see Jesus in the word, in the sacrament, in the holy lives, and the praying. And it changes them. You cannot see Jesus and the beauty of his glory for who he is and stay the same. You won't stay the same. You'll be changed. And so we come to the conclusion of this remembering of the Reformation of our spiritual forefathers in Europe and through the ages, and Moses and Apostle Paul. And we are going to be saying, let's go home, and we're going to be saying, and take it up in our prayer meetings on Wednesday night or whenever you have a prayer meeting. Lord, send down the glory of Christ in a way we've never seen it. May we do what is necessary to become attentive to the things of eternity. May the entire community in which we live, as good old Duncan Campbell said of the Isle of Lewis, become saturated with God, God conscious. Lord, do it. It's our prayer. Let us pray. Lord God, we will be very simple and, we hope, very humble in our request. We need nothing more than thyself. Take what is in us that is unclean and impure and self-centered and cold and mean and unconscious of thyself. Break it, purge it, warm it, cleanse it, ennoble it, uplift it. Give us a sensibility by thy grace and fresh working in our psychology and in our spirits, that we may see the glory of Christ, become conscious of eternity in a new way and of the beauty of thyself. And Lord, fill thy church with glory and shine it out to this desperately needy world that we've got to go back into Monday morning. We humbly beg this, and we believe it is right, because thou hast said, seek ye my face. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.